You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
You can be involved in a local church that does a terrible job or an excellent job of being an expression of the universal church, but if you yourself are not a part of the universal church, then it doesn't matter where you attend church. In other words, if you're not a part of the universal or the actual Christian church, it doesn't matter where you attend church. You're trying to walk with someone who isn't your Savior. In the same way that the illustration of me walking with a Michelle who's married, she's not actually married to me. It's not the same relationship. This can kind of get confusing for us because we go, well, I attend church, I go to church, I'm a member at a church, my name is on a list at that place, I've always gone to church. What do you mean, Chris, that I can be a part of a local church but not be a part of the universal church? What exactly do you mean by that? Well, Jesus showed us some clear teaching on what he was talking about when we get the understanding of the Christian church, what it means to actually be a Christian, a Christ follower. When he prays for us in John chapter 17, we call this the high priestly prayer. Jesus is has just had the Lord's Supper, which we're going to be observing at the end of this service. And he's on his way to being crucified, arrested, and tried, and executed. And in the midst of that, he has this incredible time of prayer with God. And so we're just going to pick it up in John chapter 17, verse 15. And this is what he says. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. You sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. This passage can be a little bit hard to follow and track with because of the way in which Jesus is communicating this. Jesus is having a personal conversation with God the Father about his disciples that are right in front of him. But I don't know if you caught it. He looks beyond the disciples that are right in front of him and he looks to the disciples of the disciples, those who would believe in Jesus because of the message of these disciples as they relay it down. It's important for us to understand that when Jesus prays, what he prays comes true. Always in Scripture. Jesus prays and God moves. And we need to realize this in a distinct way as a kind of a sidebar of this. The power of Jesus praying, if Jesus who was God in flesh, felt compelled to pray to God the Father, how much more ought we, who are not God in the flesh, how much more ought we to be compelled to spend time in prayer to God our Father? That it would change our hearts and that God would move through us. Jesus' prayers are authoritative. So these are five things that we're going to look at that Jesus prays for the church that are absolutely true. So these five things, we can just simply say that the Christian church, when we we get away from the idea of just church as an organization or church as a denomination or church as a faith expression or any of those kind of things, but when we say a Christian church, a church that actually is in the fellowship of Christ, has been transformed by Him. And again, I'm not talking universal. I'm not talking local. I'm talking the church of all the ages. The reason you can walk up to another Christian on the other side of the planet, not speak the same language, but then actually be your brother in Christ. The Christian church is five things. The first is that the Christian church is adopted. The Christian church is adopted. We see this very clearly in verses 6 or 15 through 17 and verse 19. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world." Jesus emphasizes the point about His disciples, and this is a fairly unique thing, that He's saying, listen, God, what I'm asking is not that you remove them out of danger. I'm not asking that you basically create a Christian bubble over them so that they don't experience life on this earth. That's not the point. That there's a reason that when we come to faith in Jesus, God just doesn't go, snatch us out of the earth. It's because, yes, salvation is a personal experience. It's something that we individually have to do when it comes to faith in Jesus. Our grandma can't do it. Our pastor can't do it. Our church or whatever can't do it for us. We have to do it in relationship to God ourselves. But immediately upon salvation, it becomes a community-creating event. He says, God, I don't want you to take them out of this world, but I want you to keep them from the evil one. I don't want them to go back into bondage. And this is a reality that as Christians, just because we are followers of Jesus doesn't mean that we can't willingly submit ourselves back into slavery. When God saved us from sin by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, He in actuality literally saved us from slavery. All of us were slaves. We were in bondage to sin. You may have heard me use this illustration before. When we talk about the concept of free will, we talk about, oh, we have free will. Of course I have free will. I've got free will. I can do whatever I want to do. Okay, stop sinning. If you have free will, just stop sinning. Just quit. Don't do it anymore. Well, that's a little bit harder. Yes, it's because you don't actually have free will. You are a slave to sin. And the grace of God radically meets us in our lives and tells us you're free. Even when we fail, even when we falter, we still turn back to God and He says, I've already paid for that one. I've already paid for that one. So don't run back to it. Don't try to find your joy in it. Don't try to find your satisfaction. God, keep them from the evil one. This is why Jesus tells the disciples when they pray, when you pray, pray like this. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. It's not here. That's a very much a distinction of the Christian church. That our citizenship is a kingdom-minded citizenship, not an earthly-minded citizenship. It doesn't mean that we're not good citizens here on earth, but it means that if there are rules or laws that are being played out in our context that are completely contrary to God and His expressed will, we know where our allegiance lies. Because we've been adopted. Verse 17 says, he says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Somebody tell me, what does it mean to sanctify something? I'm sure you guys probably used that on Instagram this morning. What does it mean to sanctify something? To make holy? Very, very simply, it means to set apart as holy. Right? So you're setting it apart for holy use. Do I have anybody that does any sewing at various levels? Okay, do you have sewing scissors? Okay. If other family members decide to borrow sewing scissors and cut fish tails off, are you at all happy with this scenario? No, because those scissors are set apart for a specific purpose. Right? They're not just the scissors that reside in that junk drawer that everybody has in their house, right? Where you got to dig through and you're like, you're afraid because you know you're going to get stabbed by something as you're digging through the junk drawer, right? Those are not those scissors. They're set apart for something different. So when Jesus says, praise to God, sanctify them in truth. He says, set them apart as holy for specific purposes that God has for them in truth. What truth? He says, your word, God, your word is truth. So they're set apart for holy purposes, for special purposes, by the truth of God's word. And that is laid out for us in verse 19. He says, for their sake, this is Jesus saying, for their sake, I consecrate myself. It's the same root word that he uses there, sanctify. He says, Jesus says, for their sake, I set myself apart for holy purposes, that they also may be set apart for holy purposes, sanctified in truth. Why is it that we make such a big deal about the gospel as Christians? Why is it that we make such a significant push when we talk about the gospel? Sometimes you may get to the end of a sermon series or whatever and just like, man, Chris, come on, okay, we know the gospel. Do we? Because this is the main point of this. When we talk about the universal church, there is one gospel. There's not like a bunch of gospels. Like you have your gospel, I've got my gospel, they've got their... This church has their gospel, and that church, that denomination has their gospel, and they're all equally good. Now the reality is, the Bible says very clearly, Paul himself says, there is one gospel. Now that's not to say that people don't preach false gospels. Gospels that say, oh, believe this, do this, this will save you. It's not that people don't do that. There are many groups that have a name of church that never actually proclaim a saving gospel. Gospel is just a very simple word that says good news. It's believing good news. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is very simple. It's that we, being made in the image of God, sinned and rebelled against God. And God, in His divine mercy, sent His Son to live a perfect death or perfect life, die a death that we deserve for our sin, and to substitute the death of His Son Jesus in our place, so that we would receive the righteousness of God that was Jesus's, and He would take the full weight of God's wrath towards our sin. And all the while, us being completely undeserving of this. That God loved us and did it out of grace. This is the message of the gospel. It's what sets the Christian gospel aside from every other world religion. Because every other world religion, and friends, even religions that take the name of Christ and tack it onto their religion, put on the understanding that, yeah, maybe Jesus did do some of that stuff, but here's the list of the things that you have to do. You have to live this way, pray this much, confess in these certain ways, ring these bells, burn incense, put gold foil over the statue of Buddha, right? Hike this mountain to talk to this guru. And if you do these things, then God or the gods or the spirits or the animal or the tree or whatever it is will be okay with you. And maybe then you'll be okay. But really, I think what most people generally think of, and I think honestly, a lot of people that attend church on a regular basis really have in their mind, if they're not really grounded in the gospel, they really have kind of this big idea that one day we'll stand before God, and the first thing that we'll see is gigantic scales. Just big, not like fish scales, but like weighing scales, okay? And the old-timey scales, not like the one you walk on and it's one thing, but two of them where there's one thing on one side and one on the other, right? And I think, honestly, most people, I don't think they would articulate it this way, but most people would say, when you say, are you saved? Are you going to heaven? Or even Christians, are you a Christian? And they ask, why? Their answer would be something like, well, I'm a good person. And they'll give their list of why they're a good person. Basically what they're saying is, I believe that if I stand before God and He's got the scale and He takes all of the good deeds in my life, every time I brushed my teeth and said hi to my neighbor and didn't kill somebody or whatever, those are little stones and we put those on the good side. And every time that I sinned and did something wrong, whatever, those little stones we put on the bad side. And I believe that when we stand there, my good side is going to outweigh my bad side because, I mean, really, I haven't done that many bad things. And that really is their functional understanding of how that's a visual representation of what they really do believe when they just simply say, how do you know you're a Christian? Or how do you know you're going to heaven? And you say, well, I believe I'm a good person. And so your gospel can be said very positively. You believe that God is fair. You believe God's fair. If that's what you believe, then you're saying, I believe that God will take those two things, weigh one out, and He'll be fair. Here's what we need to understand very acutely about this. That fairness ended in the garden. When Adam and Eve first sinned, that's when fairness stopped. Because God looked at sin and did not destroy it. That wasn't fair. It wasn't fair. When Cain killed Abel, God didn't immediately turn Cain into smoke. That wasn't fair. And when Hitler killed millions of people, he didn't immediately burst into flames. That just simply isn't fair. Would you say, well, Chris, I haven't done those things. Yes, but you have looked in the face of God. I have looked in the face of God. And by my actions, by my beliefs, by the things that I have done, I have looked at God and said, you're a liar and you're not good. And ultimately, I hate you and you're my enemy. And God was not fair in the fact that He didn't just kill us, blow us off the face of the map. So God is actually fair. But if we use our scale of thinking that God's going to be fair on the judgment of our life, our good deeds are like helium balloons. And our sin is like cement. Again, we use the illustration of the guy, the murderer that stands before the judge, and his whole argument is, but what about all the people I didn't kill? Right? Fairness. And God reached into that. This is the beauty of the gospel to every single one of our lives, the uniqueness of our lives, the unique way in which we rebelled against God. And this is the beauty of it because there's none of us that can stand before God and one say, God, my life is too bad for you to save. And there's none of us that can stand before Him and say, God, I'm so awesome. You're so blessed to have me. He adopted us by grace, not by merit. There's no child ever that gets adopted by merit, right? Nobody adopts a child based upon the reality of going, well, I think this child, you know, they've been good enough, and they've been, no. They adopt the child before they've done good or evil. They love them. And this is the reality of the Christian church. This is the gospel message. Gospel is huge. And so when we talk about churches, we have to ask the question, what gospel is it that they proclaim? What gospel is it that they believe? And to you, dear friend, it doesn't matter if you're a member on the roll at our church. If you don't believe this gospel of Jesus Christ, you are not a member of the Christian church. It doesn't matter if you've been in church your entire life and your name's on the list. Don't get offended at me. This is what Jesus says. If you don't believe this gospel, you're not saved. Secondly, Jesus says that the church is not only adopted, but it's commissioned. It's not just, yay, we get to be a part of the family of God, but we are commissioned. Verse 18, he reveals to us that we are not just simply called, but we are sent. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The term church, we literally translate it from Greek. The term ekklesia, it literally means the called out ones. That God literally looked into the world and called us out of it. Called us out of the world, called us from death to life. But it's not just simply that He's called us to Himself. He's called us to go out back into the world. It's not like we're sitting in church going, whew, man, I'm glad I don't ever have to interact with the world again. Right? We're not starting a Christian commune. Otherwise, I would be really leery of the Jews, right? You know? Like, we're not starting a Christian cult. That's not what we're doing. No, we're called to be in the world, but not of the world. But not only that, are we called to be sent. And the motivation for that is, guys, do we realize that we are beneficiaries of the obedience of those who came before us to this call? Verse 20, he says, I do not ask for these only, those disciples that are standing right in front of him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prays for you and me specifically. We're the ones who would believe through the word of these disciples of his. The Christian church has a mandate, therefore, to go and tell. And if we're not doing that, I wonder, I would call into question the relationship to the kingdom and the king. Right? Imagine that picture of a king sitting on his throne and looking at his subjects, and he says, all right, I want you to go out and I want you to tell the next village over that I'm the king and that their land is actually in my kingdom. I want you to tell that. And we standing there in front of his presence say, well, that's a dumb thing, king. Why would I do that? Because I'm your king. Yeah, but I just don't think that's a really good idea. I think I'm just going to hang out here in the thing. Probably not going to turn out so well. The reason that we're motivated for it is not simply because the king told us to do it, but because we're direct beneficiaries of people obeying that. Somebody else cared enough to come and tell us about Jesus. So we are, the Christian church is commissioned to go and tell. Third, the Christian church is united. It's united. Verse 21 says, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So, just as you, Father, are in me, and I am in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe. Also in verse 21 and 23, 23, I in them and you in me, that they may also be perfect, become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Two things about the nature of unity. We talk about unity gets, you know, brought up in all, you know, like you play a sports team and you get, basketball, and so-and-so doesn't feel like they're getting enough, you know, ball time, ball handling time, so they get really agitated at other people, and the coach might get up, guys, go. We got to have unity as a team. We got to play as a team. We got to be together. That's our kind of our idea of unity. Or if you, you know, in our present political climate, really when people talk about unity, they're really asking for uniformity. I want you to be like me, function like me, have the same values as me, right? Do these things as me. That's usually what they're talking about. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here. And this is another thing that is uniquely Christian when we talk about unity in the church. What he is talking about is unified, but like Trinitarian unity. When we talk about the Trinity, the mystery of the Trinity, one God, three persons. This unity is not uniformity. God the Father is God. God the Son is God. God the Holy Spirit is God. But the Father is not the Son. And the Son is not the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the Father. Jesus wasn't a schizophrenic in these type of things, right? So there's this incredible mystery that it is one God. We're not polytheists. We don't believe in three gods or three lesser gods or something like that. We believe in one God, but three persons, distinct persons with unique roles, unique responsibility, unique submission in the way that the Father or the Son submits to the Father and the Spirit submits to the Son and the Father submits to the Son at a different time. And the way that they operate in that, it is an incredible unity that looks absolutely different from just about every other form of unity that we think about in this world. Their unity was based completely on love and community. This is not a unity that we just simply want to get along, but this is a unity within us that is intended to uniquely allow the world to see Jesus in us. We see in there again in verse 23, I and them, you and me, that they may be perfectly one. Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them with the same love that you loved me, even as you loved me. When we talk about the Trinity, how many of you guys have ever heard an illustration of somebody trying to describe the Trinity? Like water or an egg. You guys ever heard these? An egg has three parts, a shell, white, a yolk, and this is kind of like the Trinity and this kind of thing. Or like water. Water is in solid and liquid and gas and those kind of things. Here's the problem with all of those. They're all absolute heresy. Just like gigantic monsters. I'm not using that as a loose term. They're actual literal definable Christian heresy that the church has had to deal with over the ages. Because, correct me if I'm wrong, water that is in gas form cannot simultaneously also be in solid form, right? I'm just making sure. I mean, like, it's been a little while since I've been in school, right? But you can't do those things. Yet the Son is equal to the Father in substance and nature, but he is not those things. That would be an illustration of what's simply called modalism, that God, there's one God and he just kind of moves into modes, which is really confusing when you read things like this, like God the Son praying to God the Father, so he's the Son, but then he jumps up into heaven so he can listen to the prayer, and then he's going to run down and be the Holy Spirit. So, or the picture of Jesus getting baptized, that's another one that would be really strange. You know, Jesus gets baptized, heaven opens up, God speaks and says, here is my Son in whom I am well pleased. So how is he exactly like, I'm here, but then I'm running back up to heaven so that I can speak down, and at some point in time, I'm going to be like a dove coming down and landing on my shoulder. It doesn't really exactly work, does it? Trinity is a foundational component to Christianity because it defines God the way that God defines himself. Again, I've used this illustration a lot of times, but I think it absolutely clearly describes why this is so significant in our unity around the nature when we say, as Christians, we worship God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. When we say that we have to be very clear of who is the God that we're talking about here. If I praise my wife, calling her lovely because her name is Linda, and she has red hair, and she loves NASCAR. I'm not actually loving my wife. Because I've already used the illustration. Her name's not Linda. It's Michelle. And she doesn't have red hair. And she really doesn't like NASCAR, right? So for me to say these things, that I love her because she's like that, is for me to not actually love her for who she actually is, who she reveals herself to me to be. I'm not willing to actually know her as she really is. If we say that we love God, yet we have little care for Jesus, then we don't actually love God. God has revealed Himself to us as a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, equal in worth, different in person, one God, three persons. It's one of those uniting points of Christian faith that we can all at least be united on the fact that it's really confusing. Okay, we can at least be united on that. But there's so much that's in this, but let me just show you one reason why this is so profound to our Christian faith, why we have to be united on this. If the Trinity is not true, then the gospel doesn't work. Because if there is no Trinity, whose wrath was it that Jesus fulfilled on the cross? It doesn't work. When the Bible describes God as love, we understand that love is expressed between two individuals. So did love not exist before? If God is not Trinity, did love not exist before He created man? God's just sitting around heaven going, man, I wish I had somebody to love. Maybe I'll make man. God was not incomplete before He made man. God had perfect love. The Father loved the Son loved the Spirit loved the Father. It's why the Bible can describe God is love. It is a part of His defining characteristic. And we are united around this way. And as we relate to each other, equal in worth, equal in value, equal in purpose, He describes our relationship in terms of the relationship of God. We're not each individual little churches. We are one church, one body. Jesus only has one bride. And we're a part of it. And we're united in this. Fourthly, the church is glorious. Now that may be a kind of a strange thing for you to think about. But Jesus prays this very specifically in verse 22. He says, "The glory that you have given me, I've given to them." What? "So that the world..." Oops, sorry. "The glory that you've given to me, I've given to them..." Oh, I lost my spot here. 22. "The glory that you've given to me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one." And then verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." There's an incredible reality in the gospel that we take on the righteousness of Jesus. That's an incredible reality. We all know that our decisions in life affect us, right? And you may meet people who define themselves by their past mistakes or their past failures. I remember one guy I was discipling a number of years ago, and he just said, "I'm a failure." And I said, "Why?" He says, "Because everything I touch breaks. I touch a relationship and it breaks. I touch a job, a career, and it breaks. I touch money and it breaks." Right? And so the decisions that he made or then became what he defined himself as. But in the gospel, when Jesus says that we are adopted as sons and daughters, His righteousness substitutes for all of our failure, all of our shortcoming. Therefore, when God looks at us, He does not see our failure. He doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And He can look at us in the same way that He looks at Jesus, and He can say, "Behold my Son, behold my daughter, in whom I'm well pleased. I love them." And He can say it in the same way that He loves the Son. because of the righteousness of Christ. It changes us. There's a glory that's in that that's incredible. I can stand up and boldly say to you that there is nothing profound in me except the fact that I am a man who was saved by the grace of God. And that's so glorious. Because, friend, if this is true of you, you don't have to have a seminary degree. You don't have to have a title of pastor. You can stand up and say, I know nothing else except that I am saved by the grace of God. That's a glorious thing. It's an empowering thing. The world no longer has to define you. The gospel does. It changes us. We are glorified by Jesus, and as a result, we are in a sure path to glory with Jesus. But notice that the purpose of our glory is not so that we can boast about it. This would be called self-righteousness. It would be me saying, well, look at what I don't do. Look at how great I am. Look at this would be us trying to proclaim a gospel of self-salvation. I'm so great because of the things I don't do and because of the things I do. I go to church, I don't cuss, I don't drink, right? All these things. Those aren't glorious. There's a humbling and a uniting nature to the reality that as we look at other believers, we realize that they were saved by the same grace that we were. We don't get to look at another believer and go, well, I guess they got saved in it by different grace, right? Or, man, you know, I think I felt that tension. I remember early on when I was a young kid and I would hear people that would get up with testimonies, right? They'd get up and they'd tell their story and they'd tell the story of being like a homeless drug addict in San Francisco, right? And ODing number of times and all these things. And then somehow, like in jail, they found a sliver of a Gospel of John and they read it and they were dramatically saved, right? And their story is just like, whoa. And I'm going like, so I was a Baptist kid that was in a deacon's family and I got saved when I was 7. I think I stole some bubble gum once. Right? And you're almost kind of like, wow, his grace is better than mine. Guys, it's the same grace. I didn't deserve to be saved any more than he did. And that's a glorious thing. It's a powerful thing. Your story is glorious because it involves Jesus who gives you his glory. The second thing that we can see in this glorious nature is to ask this question: how is it that we can keep a kingdom focus? Remember, we said we're as members of the Christian church, we are members of the kingdom of heaven. That's our citizenship resides there. How is it that we can keep a kingdom focus in a world that hates us? Passionately hates us. And you know this to be true, like especially as a teenager, teens, like you try to exert what it means to be a follower of Jesus and everybody looks at you and like, you're an idiot. Why would you do that? Right? I mean, why would you do something so stupid as like not have sex before marriage? That's just dumb. I mean, you could like throw off lists of things like, well, because I don't want to have STDs and all that kind of stuff. Or you could say the most glorious answer, because my king has a better plan for me. And I love him. And he loves me. So, there. Right? How is it that we can have a kingdom focus when the world is completely against us and actually hates us? We can do it because we know that we will be with Jesus. That is our ultimate end. It is our... When we talk about our goal, it's saying that it is the finish line. Like that's what the end looks like. We get to be with Jesus. We get to experience all of His glory. We get to experience all the answers to the questions of going like, God, why this? And God begins to reveal the reality of when He says God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. There's a lot of things in my life that I'm sitting here going, God, I don't understand how this is good. But I don't trust in the circumstance. I trust the one to whom all glory will be revealed to me, and I'll get to be with him. And I believe this promise that there will be a time when I'll be able to stand before God and have all those things before him, and he'll be able to show me. And he'll be able to show you, this is how I worked these things for your good. Just because you can't see it now doesn't mean that it's not there. This reality that we will be with Jesus, it motivates us to live a very different kind of life as a Christian in the church. Very different thought process. Now notice, none of the things that I've said in here are related to like religion. Right, this is not formulaic religion. Say these things, stand this many times, ring this bell, right? Hop on one foot, and God's pleased with you. There's not a formula of this. What he's talking about here is the nature of God's incredible grace as he adopts us, commissions us, unites us together in the same way as he is us, and he pours on us his glory. Why? Because the Christian church is loved. Verse 25, he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Even if nothing else, the Christian knows and is sure of Jesus. Absolutely sure. Jesus is the ultimate foundation of everything that we believe. He's the framework through which we see everything. And secondly, in verse 26 he says, I have made known to them your name, your character, your nature. I've completely revealed it to them. I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus is our central thought. If we are unsure about everything else, we are sure about Jesus as a Christian. I'm not sure about denominational priorities. I'm not sure about the way that worship is conducted at churches. I'm not sure about dress codes or liturgies or non-liturgies or hymns or contemporary songs or any of those kind of things. I may not be sure about any of those things that are the visible differences that we see when we set foot in one church or another church. But to be a member of the universal church, to be a member of the Christian church, there is no ambiguity. We are certain of Jesus. And as such, we are loved by God. Because we know Jesus, we know with acute certainty that God loves us. This is why Paul can say God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, the righteous for the unrighteous. Let me ask you a question. What in your life do you seek approval from? What is it in your life that you live in a certain way, you behave in a certain way, you practice certain things, you work out because you want people to think you're slim and fit, or you eat a certain way because you know that's just kind of the cool thing to do, or you dress a certain way, or you hang out with certain people, or you engage in hobbies or don't engage in hobbies, all because, again, you're looking for somebody to approve of you? Do you seek approval from your spouse? From your friends, from random people that you just meet and have no relationship with, but you're like, but I want these people to like me. Many people move through life as though we must win God's approval. I got to do something. I'm not sure that God loves me. Maybe if I memorize more scripture, maybe if I attend church more, maybe if I'm change this or do that, maybe then God will love me. Friends, you need to understand that there could be nothing more unchristian about that statement. God loves you. There's nothing that you can do that would make God love you anymore. And in that love, God loves you too much to allow you to stay where you are. There are things about our lives that simply ought not be. They're reflections of Jesus that ought not be reflections. They're not an accurate representation of Jesus. There are things that we believe that we need to actually... Did you know that we can sin in belief? If we have wrong belief, it is sin. There are things that we've believed that we need to repent of. Maybe that was you going, man, I feel like God's got this cosmic scale. I never really worded it like that, but that's what I felt. And you need to repent of that. Because what it was... What the Bible says is that God took all of our life and substituted Jesus' life so that the full weight of His wrath towards sin could be poured out on Him. Why? Because He loves you. This idea of pursuing God's approval could not be more Christian or unchristian, because we are sure of Jesus. And this assurity points us specifically to God's unearned love in our lives. As we think about the Christian church, we think about all the expressions of church that we've ever experienced. To identify myself in a certain Christian tradition, that's the way that we would talk about these terms. I'm historically a Methodist, I'm historically a Baptist, I'm historically a non-denominational, I'm historically a charismatic, I'm historically all of these things. Listen, I just want to remind you of this reality. Those don't matter. They have significance in that they have framed us in the way in which we come to Scripture and believe certain things. But what matters is Jesus. And so if your definition of why you're a Christian is because I've always been a part of church, friends, that doesn't involve Jesus. And so as we move into this series, it's just going to be a short three. We're going to do three Sundays. When we talk about we the church, what is this church that we're talking about? I don't want to jump into what does it look like for us to function under biblical leadership and living on mission and those kind of things. If we don't have a clear picture of what it means to be in the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the universal church of all the redeemed of all the ages because of Jesus. And it's very easy to miss. And the reality is, you and I both know, as we've described all this, that we know scores of people who are parts of churches who don't know Jesus. Dear friends, this morning, I would ask you the question of, are you a Christian? Don't allow just the simple of, well, of course, but ask the question of, on what basis? On what basis? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the power of Jesus' prayer. God, we believe and we know and we've seen it, that because Jesus prayed it, it has come to fruition. So God, I pray that you, Holy Spirit, would move this morning. God, if there's some here this morning that don't have that assurance of their salvation, Holy Spirit, would you not allow them peace until they've answered the question of, who is Jesus to me? Is he a part of the religious experience that I participate in? Or is he my Savior? It really is quite that simple. And so God, I pray that you would move in that. God, as we seek to be the church, and we seek to be an accurate representation in a local expression of your church, would you help us, God? We're not perfect. So God, I pray that your prayer would be true of us. We love you, God. It's your name we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.